Our theme this for this week and the next 3 weeks after this, for the 6 weeks we've been studying, is finding joy in what we do. And I believe that that's got what God wants for us. He gives us work. Talk about that in a second. But He wants us to find joy in it because we're actually working for Him and serving Him. So we started with a lesson from the book of Genesis entitled Good Work. The theme of that lesson was that work is not a curse, but it's actually a gift from God. It was given to mankind before the fall, before sin, and it's always been God's plan that man work. And part of the joy of life, that the life that God designed for us, part of the joy in that life is to do something productive, is to work. Last week, we were in the book of Ephesians, and the title of the lesson, Who We Work For. And the lesson, if you recall, was given in the context of slavery. People that were forced by circumstances or because they were kidnapped, so to speak, and sold into slavery, but they were forced to work for somebody else. And Paul reminded them, as he reminded us, that whatever they did and whoever they worked for, in reality, they were working for Christ. And so their efforts and their attitudes and their results should reflect their desire to please Him. We ought to please the one we're working for, but we ought to focus on that as we work, we need to please our Savior. We're actually working for Him. And this week, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and the title of our lesson is What We Work For. And the point of the lesson is what Adam was talking about. We work most of the time to earn a wage so that we can not only meet our needs, but meet the needs of other people as well. Now, before we start the lesson, let me just say this. I believe that we are a giving church. I mean, we support missions. We have an others fund that we help people inside the church and outside the church. We've really never had a problem meeting our budget. We've never had a problem paying the bills. And again, I don't know who gives what. I never have, and I never will. But I believe that we have a group of people that not only tithe, but give over and above, sacrificially above their tithe, for other things. Now, if you studied your lesson this morning, there was some statistics in the book that were sort of surprising to me. I never had seen these things before. And I was surprised because I don't think in any way it reflects or is representative of our church. But it said, if you didn't notice them, that in 1968, American Christians gave 3.11% of their income to the church. And 41 years later, 2009, which I guess is the last year they have numbers for, that percentage had dropped from 3.11 down to 2.38%. Now, just so everybody knows where I stand, I believe that the Bible, all the way through, Old Testament and New Testament, teaches tithing. I believe that 10% of our gross belongs to God, and we haven't given anything until we give over that. I also believe the promises that are in the Bible about giving. Promises like Malachi 3:10 that says, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." I believe the promises in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where the Bible says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." And so, even though I truly believe that we have a giving church, even though I believe that most people here practice tithing plus in their giving, I also believe that God directs our Sunday school lessons. And so there must be somebody that's here this morning, and maybe all of us, as Adam talked about it, money is a tool that God gives us to use, and maybe this lesson will give us a different perspective on how to think about it. I might not pick out this lesson to teach at church because, again, I think we're giving people, but God picked it out, and so we're going to look at it this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and just to set the stage, so to speak, Paul had challenged the churches to help the poor people in Jerusalem. They were suffering. They were being persecuted for their faith. That persecution a lot of times took the form of their property being confiscated and them being fired from their jobs. And so every church that he went to, in fact, he promised it as he was sent out from the church of Antioch that he would always remember the poor and include part of his ministry to raise support for the poor. And so the churches in Macedonia were collecting money for the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. The church at Corinth, to who he's writing this letter, had committed to be part of that effort, but they hadn't followed through yet. And so Paul's going to use the Macedonian churches who were poor, churches made up of poor people, but who gave very sacrificially. He's going to use that as an example to the church at Corinth and a challenge to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a lot better off financially. Their economy was a lot more stable than the economy in Macedonia. And so he was going to use the Macedonians' giving as an example and as a challenge to the Corinthians for them to give to this relief effort too. Again, they'd already committed to it, but they hadn't followed through yet. They hadn't actually done it. And so that's what he's doing in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, word moreover, as it starts out there in chapter 8, is a transition word. Paul's changing the subject. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he had reminded the folks of what he wrote about in his first letter to Corinthians. Now, again, several topics in that letter, but one of the main topics in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter that he wrote, was about a sin that was in the church. And the fact that the people needed to deal with that sin, that God was not going to continue to bless their church until they dealt with the sin that was in the church. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he commends them for dealing with the problem. He said, you dealt with the problem, and as you dealt with it, it led to repentance on the part of the sinner. It led to restoration of the sinner. I mean, he repented of his sin, and he was restored to his place of fellowship in the church. And so Paul was saying, hey, you did a good job in dealing with that. You did exactly what the Lord wanted you to do in dealing with that sin. He said, now I got something else I want to talk to you about. And he calls them brethren. He often used that word. We've run across it before in the writings of Paul. Now you might think, well, he was just writing to men. No, he was talking about this gender. I know it's a masculine term, but he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And the use of the word brethren spoke to the depth of the relationship that he had with fellow Christians. He said, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so I write to you as a brother. He says, we do you to wit. Now, it's not a phrase that's familiar to us, and it doesn't really make sense in the English words when we think about what the word wit means. We usually think about somebody that's sharp-witted, that has a keen mind. But that word wit, as it comes from a Greek word that means to make known. And so what he's saying is, brethren, I want to tell you something. Brethren, I want you to know something. Brethren, I want to make something known to you. And what I want to make known to you deals with the grace of God. Again, that word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means favor, goodwill, loving, kindness. And I would remind you this morning that grace always comes from God. I've seen the acrostic, and you probably have too. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so whenever you talk about grace, you're talking about God. Even the grace that we show to each other. And again, I've heard the definition. Mercy is not getting something you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And even when we show grace to others, it's only because God shows grace to us that we can do that. It's only His grace flowing through us that we have the ability to show grace to others. And so Paul's saying, I want to tell you something. I want to make something known to you. And it has to deal with the grace of God that was bestowed, or which is was given or granted on the churches of Macedonia. Now, that was when Paul used the word Macedonia, he was talking about the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. All churches that Paul had a hand in starting, as he did in starting the church at Corinth. And so again, he was using a people that he knew, because he had seen many of them saved and helped them start churches, and he was using people that he knew as an example and a challenge to other people that he knew in Corinth. Again, he had a part in many of them coming to receive Christ. He had a part in setting up the church at Corinth. He says, I want to tell you about these folks in Macedonia. How that, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction. And that word great means severe or intense. So he said they had a great trial. And again, that word trial means time of testing, a testing of faith, a testing of character, a time of testing so that people can outside people, as well as the people that were going through it themselves, can look at how they respond. And they can judge how strong their faith is as to how they come out of this time of testing. So he says, now look, I want to tell you, I want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the churches at Macedonia, how that in this great time of testing that came through a period of affliction. Now that word affliction comes from a word that means pressure. Now, Paul didn't really spell out what the pressure is. Now, he's going to talk about their poverty in just a second, and it may have been the pressure of trying to figure out where their next meal was coming from, trying to figure out how they were going to make it through the next day. That may have been the pressure that he was talking about. He could have been talking about other kinds of pressure. Again, in Macedonia, as in Jerusalem, as in just about every church that started in this day, there were pressure from the Jews, there were pressure from the Gentiles, there were pressure from the non-Christians for those that were living their life for Christ. And again, a lot of times that persecution showed up not only in physical threats, but again, taking people's property, them losing their jobs or their means of economic support, them being outcast, like being blackballed in the community. You might have been fired from one job but couldn't get another one because everybody knew you were a Christian. They didn't want to hire Christians. And so Paul says they came through this great time of testing, this time of affliction. And here's what he says. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Again, these were people that lived in deep poverty. Now, that word deep, again, if you look at it in the Greek, it implies hitting the bottom. It implies that everything has been taken away. It implies that the only thing you have left to do is to beg, because you have nothing else left. You have no other resources to fall back on. And so here was a people that were going through a time of testing of their faith, that had pressure on them, that was in deep poverty, but the people in these churches were not defined by the affliction, but how they responded to it. They had responded to it with an abundance of joy. I mean, they didn't get the persecuted complex. They didn't get the Eeyore complex, you know, that little donkey on Winnie the Pooh that goes around always sad, that says, woe is me. They didn't get the pig pen complex, you know, that little Peanuts character that walks around with that dirt cloud over him. Everything bad happens to me. They did not get that complex. They did not say, hey, God, what are you allowing to happen in our life? The Bible says they had an abundance of joy. An abundance of joy. Not just, they faced these trials, this affliction, not with joy, but with joy that was overflowing. Joy that marked their life in such a way that people could say, hey, I don't know what's the matter with those people. I mean, they should be crying. They should be weeping. But they have a deep, abiding joy that you can see not only in their face, but in their actions. You see, these folks did not see themselves as victims. So many people today, when times of testing come into their life, and so many times when people today are in poverty, they think they're a victim. They think that, you know, somebody has done something to them to hurt them. And these people say, no, we're not victims. What God has done is given us an opportunity to serve Him with joy. With joy. Let's see, I got to catch up on my notes. And so they used the pressure. They used the time of testing to abound with the riches of their liberality. Now that word riches, it comes from a word that sort of paints the picture of a flower going from a bud to full bloom, to opening up and being everything that it should be. And so Paul is saying, they, in this time of trial, in this time of testing, they weren't victims. They saw it as an opportunity to serve God with joy. And how that was expressed is that they used their riches and was liberal with it. And that word liberal means not self-serving, but an openness that expresses itself in generosity. Now, let me say, the word abounded and abundance share the same root word. It's a word that again, comes from that idea of a fullness, of an overflowing amount. And it speaks to both the quality and the quantity of their giving. So again, here's what Paul says. Again, he's talking to this church in Corinth that has committed to help the poor people in Jerusalem, but hadn't done anything about it yet. He said, look, let me tell you about the people in Macedonia. They're going through this time where their faith is being tested. They have pressure on them. They're in deep, deep poverty. And yet, they're going through this trial with joy, and that joy is showing up in their giving. They are giving in a sacrificial, generous way. Now, look at verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave them their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Again, Paul says in verse 3, I bear record. He says, I'm testifying. I'm telling you about these people, and it's not because I've heard it from somebody else. I'm not sharing with you hearsay. I've seen it myself. I've seen the affliction they're going through. I've seen the testing of their faith they're going through. I've seen their joy. I can personally testify to how they are giving. Because, he said, I bear record. I know what they're giving. And they have acted to their power and beyond their power. That word power is the Greek word dynamis. It means inherent strength or ability. And what he was saying is, they not only gave what they could, they gave more. They went beyond their ability. I mean, if you looked at their ability to give, they gave to that ability, then they gave more. They went beyond their ability to give. They were willing of themselves. He says, they were not compelled to do this. In fact, the phrase there implies that because they were so poor, Paul didn't even ask them to help in this relief effort. He said, hey, I didn't even ask them to help. I knew what they were going through. I knew the poverty that they were living in, and so I didn't ask them. They volunteered. They were willing of themselves to give this offering. In verse 4, he says, praying us with much entreaty. He said, they begged us. They pleaded with us to take their gift. Again, it implies that maybe Paul said, hey, you guys need this more than the people in Jerusalem. You're poorer than they are. And he says, they begged us that we would receive the gift, their offering, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means a partnership. And what Paul was saying, they begged us to let them be partners in ministering. Again, that word ministering, it comes from a Greek word diakonia, which means service. We get our English word deacon from that Greek word. And they said, Paul says, they went beyond their ability to give, and they begged us to take the gift so that they could be a partner in ministering or serving the poor people in Jerusalem. Again, many miles from Jerusalem, but they served the same Savior. They were saved by the same Jesus, and they just didn't want to be partners in name only, but also in effort. And so Paul says, I mean, if you look at them, if you look at the people in Macedonia, they were poorer than the people in Jerusalem. That's why I didn't even consider asking them, at least that's what the language implies, to be part of this effort. But they begged me. They begged the folks that was traveling with me to take their gift. Even though we might have thought they could have used it more than the people in Jerusalem, they said, no. We want to be part of this effort to help the people, poor people in Jerusalem. Verse 5, and this they did not as we hoped. Now again, it doesn't express disappointment on the part of Paul, as if he thought that they should have done more. That word hoped means can also mean expect. And what Paul was saying is, they exceeded our expectations. They did far more than we expected that they could do. And in the next part of the verse, Paul explained why the Macedonians did this. He says, for they first gave their own selves to the Lord. He says, they gave themselves, after they got saved, they gave themselves to God. They gave everything they were, everything they had, and they said, lock, stock, and barrel, however you want to say it, everything that we have, everything that we are, God is yours. Said they did that first. And that word first, earlier or prior or above all. And so they'd given themselves everything to the Lord, and their desire to serve him that was so great that they didn't allow the situation that they were in. They didn't allow the circumstances that they were in. They didn't allow the poverty that they were in to stop them from being generous in their giving. God was first. They had given himself to him. And so it was easy for them to give themselves to Paul and to this ministry that Paul was involved in helping raise money for the poor in Jerusalem. And that last part of verse 5 there says, unto us by the will of God. They said, we know it's the will of God. Paul, we know what you're doing in raising this money for the poor in Jerusalem is the will of God. We want to be a part of fulfilling the will of God. So please, don't refuse our gift. Don't think that we need it more than the people in Jerusalem. We want to be a partner in this effort. Now, he started the discussion by saying he wanted the Corinthians to know something about what the churches in Macedonia were doing. Verse 6 now reveals why they needed to know. He says, I want you to be part of the same effort. In so much that we, again, talking about himself and those that were traveling with him, his ministry partner, so to speak, desired or urged Titus. Titus was a preacher boy that helped Paul, that studied under Paul, that learned from Paul. And so in so much that we, the people that travel with me, we urge Titus to finish. In other words, to bring to completion something that he had begun probably several months before. Now, and what Titus had probably done several months before was go to Corinth and talk to the people there on Paul's behalf about raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. They had committed that they would do that, but they hadn't done it yet. And so Paul says, I want you to know about what the churches in Macedonia have done, and I want you to know that because we're sending Titus back to you to finish the job that he started. Now again, so far he hadn't talked about money. I mean, so he's used words like grace, gift, fellowship, ministry. And Paul's primary concern was much greater than the financial need in Jerusalem. Now, he was concerned about the poor people in Jerusalem. Again, when he was sent out from the church of Antioch, one of the things that he promised was to always remember the poor and to try to raise support to help the poor. But his primary concern in talking to the Corinthians about this was not raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. I mean, that was a side benefit, and again, that was important. But it wasn't the primary concern that he had with the Corinthians. He wanted the Corinthians to see that raising money for the poor in Jerusalem was an opportunity to serve God. It was an opportunity to join with a larger group of Christians than just in their church. It was an opportunity how the grace of God could work in them, just like it was working in the Christians in Macedonia. And what they would do in response to this request, what they would do in their giving toward this effort, would be an indication of their spiritual commitment, of their commitment to Christ. And so his goal was to get them to fulfill the commitment they had made earlier to provide this relief. And to get them there, he reminded them of some of the things that they had already done in their service for Christ. He said in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound, and again, that's the same word that he used in verse 2 to describe the Macedonian giving. He says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, and again, that word abound also can mean excel. He says, now you've excelled in some things in your service to God. You've excelled in faith. You've been faithful. You've been steadfast. You've excelled in your utterance, in your speech. They could teach. They could proclaim the gospel. He said, you've done a good job in your faith. You've done a good job in your utterance. You've done a good job in your knowledge, in your discernment, and in your wisdom. You use that discernment and wisdom to deal with the problem that I wrote you about sin in the church. And so you've excelled in that area. And you've done it with all diligence. In other words, you were eager to do it. I mean, you didn't want to waste any time in getting it done. You did it with all diligence, with an earnestness, an utmost earnestness to get it done. In other words, you thought it was so important to do that you didn't want to waste any time doing it. Well, I want you to treat this opportunity in the same way. And so you've excelled in it. You've excelled in your love to us. You've excelled in all these areas. See that ye abound in this grace also. See that you excel in this grace of giving, the opportunity that God has given you to give. Paul's desire that the favor of God, the grace of God that he had shown to the Corinthians would be demonstrated in them letting that grace pass through them and to be part of this effort to raise money for the poor in Jerusalem. Okay, let's look at the last two verses, verses 8 and 9. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was yet rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This call that Paul was giving to the Corinthians was not an order. It was not a command. Now, he had the right, as the apostle that had a large part in starting this church at Corinth, to say, hey, you know, I command you to do it. These people are poor, they need your help, and I command you to do it. But he was not giving them that command. He wanted them to give freely. If a gift is not given freely, it ceases to be a gift. It becomes more of an assessment or a tax. I can remember a couple of my Catholic friends that I worked with. They were sending their kids to Catholic school. I said, well, how much does it cost you to send your kids to Catholic school? I said, well, nothing. You mean they don't charge you to send your kids to a Catholic school? Oh, no. Now, they tell us how much we need to give to the church. They sort of assess us as to what we should give if we're going to send our kids. So I said, well, how much do they assess you? And he never would tell me, but if giving is not done freely, it no longer becomes giving. It's more like a tax or assessment. And so he says, I don't do this by commandment. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm using the occasion of the forwardness or the diligence of others, the Macedonians. I'm using what they've done as an occasion to ask you to do this. Look at what they're doing. Look at their situation. They're at the bottom. They are just a bunch of beggars. They are in deep poverty. He said, now, you are different than that. Your economic situation is better. Most of the people in the Corinth church, they did not live in poverty. They had jobs, and they had means to support themselves. And so, again, I'm not ordering you to do it, but I'm asking you to do it. I'm asking you to let the grace that God has given you to flow through you, and by doing so, you can prove the sincerity of your love. Now again, that word prove is the same word as trial, same Greek word that's translated trial in verse 2. It's a test. It's an examination. It's a time of scrutiny. You can look at how you respond to this request and get an idea of how strong your faith is. Get an idea of how, as if your faith has grown or not. And it's of your love. Now again, some people might look at that and say, well, it was a test of their love for the poor in Jerusalem. Maybe. Some might say, well, it would be a test of their love for the Apostle Paul, what they thought of him. Maybe. But if you put that phrase together with what Paul talks about in verse 9, you come to the conclusion it's really a test of the sincerity of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, not in a lesson, but let me just ask you, how do we love Jesus? How do we physically love Jesus? I can't buy him something. I can't give directly to him. But he said, in that you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So how do we love Jesus? We love other people. we love other people. Then Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, "For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's the true model of what giving is all about. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Say, preacher, Jesus, when he walked the face of the earth, he wasn't rich. I mean, he was born in a stable to parents of poverty. He never had the things of earth. That's not what Paul was talking about. He was the Prince of Heaven. He sat at the right hand of God in heaven. He enjoyed the riches of heaven. And yet, he became poor for our sake. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, the Bible talks about where it says, "Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was God, and yet took upon him the form of a servant. And as a servant, he became obedient unto death, that through his poverty we might be made rich." It was only through him leaving the riches of heaven and walking in the poverty of earth and letting us take him and nail him to a cross that we might be made rich, rich in salvation, rich in the Holy Spirit, rich in the abundant life that God wants each of us to have. And what Paul was saying is, you know that's what Jesus did for you. I mean, that's the grace that he showed toward you. Now let this grace flow through you and let it motivate you to give, as you're already committed to do, but to give to help the people that live in poverty in Jerusalem. He says, that's what you work for. That's what you work for. Again, God uses the work that we do and the money that we make when we work to meet our needs. I mean, who do you think gave you the strength, the ability, and the knowledge to work? Who do you think led you to your job and let you get a job? I mean, you could have been born in India in the slums and spent your life as a beggar. Who do you think had you be born here, gave you the abilities that you have, gave you the job that you have so that you could earn the money? It was God. And why did he do that? He did that so that you could meet your needs, but also to meet the needs of others. That's what we work for. And as we do that, we serve him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it shares with us. And again, I pray, Father, I truly believe that we have a bunch of givers in this church. But I pray, Father, that you'd use this lesson to help us do more, to help us be more Christ-like, to help us be more generous in our giving. I pray you go with us to the service that follows. Help us to uplift Christ. I pray, Father, if there's somebody in our midst that doesn't know him as their Savior, today would be the day that they see their sin, see the price for that sin, see the price that Jesus paid on Calvary, and come to him. Again, thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.